right? Okay, let's get started. First of all, now next week, I'd like to give you just a little quiz. Now, I mentioned we're not going to have a major test, so you don't have to worry about that. But what I'd like to do, because we've only had three tests, and then there's only this one little assignment, which is not a real major assignment, but because there are only three tests, I'd like to give you an opportunity to improve your score. You know, and so I'm going to tell you basically what to study for. And if you study this, then you're going to do fine on it. And if you don't, but if you don't study this, then it could be a real problem for you. And that's this. That's this. What I'd like to have you know, I'd like to have you know the seven seals. And I'd like to have you know what are in the first six seals. So like, for example, if I ask you, now, which seal is the black horse in? That you could tell me exactly what seal that would be. See, that's seal number three. And you could write that down on your piece of paper. Or if I asked you, which plague of the seventh seal is one-third of the earth, the vegetation on the earth burned up? Which plague is that? And then you'd have to write it down, plague number one of the seventh seal. But the point is now, you've got to study in the chapters that we've looked at. We've looked at chapter six, and then you've got to look at chapters eight and chapters nine. And you've got to know the chronology of that. Now, the reason I'm doing this, it's very important that you understand these seals. Because if you don't understand them, then you're constantly confused when we're talking about them. And you're wondering about, well, where does this happen and what time does it happen and how does this fit and so forth. And if you can fix this chronology once and for all in your mind, the whole book just opens up to you. And it unfolds right before you. And it becomes basically fairly easy to understand the chronology of the book of Revelation. So if you study those seven seals, and when I ask you the questions, I'm not going to ask you little nitpicky things like, for example, which seal has thunder connected with it or something like that, because maybe several do. I won't ask you, for example, which seal were people afraid in or anything like that. It'll be, yeah, all of the above, right? But it'll be something, it'll be the very heart of it, and it'll only be about maybe 15 questions. Okay? And so that'll kind of be a little reward for you. If you study, then you'll get a good grade on it. Yes?
We need to also know chapter 16.
Well, I'm not going to focus on those chapters, so you don't have to really know all that, because we haven't really gotten to that yet, and I'll focus my primary attention just on the chapters we've looked at. Yes? Chapter 7, well, it kind of connects with the seals. I might ask you something about when it's happening in time, so you might want to just look it over. But it's basically chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, but primarily chapter 6, 8, and 9. Yes, probably next Wednesday. And then you've got that little assignment to do as well, so you want to make sure you hand that in. Is that it? Hopefully you're not too busy. I sure hate to see my brethren laboring under a heavy yoke. I do. I'm really serious about that. Okay, well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 10. Let's look at verse 2. Yes. Well, it'll be a week from tomorrow, so the final class session. December 19th? Okay, December 19th. Okay. Let's look at chapter 10. Let me read you verse 2. It talks about this mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow is upon his head, and his face, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, we mentioned we didn't know what is in this little book. It doesn't tell you. In fact, by the end of the chapter, by the time you read down to verse 11, it still doesn't tell you what's in this little book. So we can only surmise, and what we mentioned, probably it has to deal or has to do with prophecy, talking about the finishing of God's mystery. and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth, whatever would be involved in that. Perhaps it might be talking about the judgments that are yet to fall on the earth in the seventh plague in order to bring God's kingdom on the earth. And then also we saw here that this angel sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And the picture that is in my mind is of this huge, massive angel. And he's claiming the earth now. And he's saying that the earth is now about to fall into the hands of God. And he's officially taking possession of the earth, and he's about to make an official proclamation. And notice his authority is beyond all question now. There's not anyone that's going to say, hey, what are you doing here on this earth? The Antichrist isn't going to say, get off this earth. This is a mighty angel from God. And so when he comes, his authority is beyond question. And the kingdoms of this world are soon to be the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And I think it also signifies the complete subjugation. The complete subjugation or subjection of all people and all forces in the world to God. And all must soon acknowledge his dominion. But notice now, this is going to be accomplished through judgment. As we'll see later on in the chapter, it talks about when the seventh angel will sound, then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. And so we're going to be looking at that. So it signifies the complete subjugation. One foot is upon the sea, the other foot is upon the earth, signifying the entire earth now is in subjection to this angel. And you might look back in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. Remember what God told Joshua? He said, now Joshua, I want you to go in and possess the land, and every place that your foot treads on, that's yours. That belongs to you. Wherever you put your foot, Joshua, you can claim that land. It's yours. And that's just what this angel is doing. He's placing his feet on the earth, and he's claiming the earth. And I think there's also a figurative picture here as well. If we look at the sea and the earth, I think it goes beyond the natural. I think that the sea is a picture of the chaotic condition of the nations. Very often in the book of Revelation, the sea is connected with the nations. In fact, later on in the book, it will tell us that the waters and the seas represent the nations. They are turbulent, they are agitated, they are restless. That's talking about the chaotic condition of the nations. And his foot being put on the sea is showing the nations about to be judged by God in the fearful calamities poured out at the Battle of Armageddon, which is the seventh angel yet to sound. The seventh angel has not yet sounded. And when that seventh angel sounds, then the calamities of the Battle of Armageddon fall on the earth. So it's a picture of God claiming dominion over the nations. His foot is on the sea. And then his foot upon the earth, the earth would represent the world's religious system. The world's religious system. There are two key verses, chapter 12 and verse 16 and chapter 13 and verse 11. Chapter 12 and verse 16 and chapter 13 and verse 11, which we'll be looking at a little bit later. But suffice it to say, in chapter 13, the false prophet, who is the head of the world church and the head of false religion, he comes up out of the earth. He comes up out of the religious system, and the earth would be symbolic of the religious system of the world. And so what this angel is doing then is proclaiming dominion over the false religious systems. And it's also interesting that the religious system, that is world Babylon and the harlot, they also are going to be judged by God at the time of the seventh trumpet vial. And with that, we have chapter 16 and verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 19, and chapter 14, and verse 8. Chapter 14, and verse 8. And Babylon is going to be destroyed in the seventh trumpet, the seventh plague, which has not yet sounded. Well, let's read chapter 10, verse 3.
Yes. Is that angel specifically not representing or being Christ because he touches the earth, and it's stated other places when Christ does touch the earth?
Yeah. Well, I would say, first of all, I don't know of anywhere in the Bible that Christ is called an angel. And so it says right here that he is a mighty angel. And apparently what is happening here, this is a legal, solemn pronouncement that the earth is about to fall into the hands of God. And so this angel then is a forerunner of Christ coming and claiming the earth. And what we're going to see, in fact, is that this angel is actually going to lift his hand up to heaven and solemnly swear before God that the time of delay as far as judgment is now over, that there is no more time for repentance. And then see, right after this, the seventh trumpet sounds, and then Christ comes. So this would not, I don't think it would fit to make this individual Christ here, inasmuch as it calls him an angel and so forth. He has the glory of God on him, and the glory of Christ on him. His face is like the sun, and he's surrounded with a cloud, the mighty presence of God, clad with the majesty of God. But I do not believe that he is Christ himself. He would be separate from Christ. Kind of like when the earthly omnipotence, Alexander the Great and so forth, would go out and conquer, they were not at the forefront. They were back behind. And they would send people in front of them. And just like Jesus Christ, John the Baptist went before him. Okay, well, let's read chapter 10, verse 3. And this angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And so now this angel is crying with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. He's a messenger of Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. As we read in chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5 and verse time. So, what is this symbolizing here? It's a time of vengeance. God is about to bring vengeance on the earth, although he's already really started that. But, you know, the lion roars just before he springs upon the prey. Just about when the lion is ready to pounce on the prey, the lion will roar. And what that will do, that will intimidate the animal. It will frighten and alarm and perplex the animal. And the animal will just panic. Will either just stand there silently or maybe just bolt off in any direction without even thinking. Might even run right into the lion, see? And so the lion will roar right before he pounces on the prey. And this angel is roaring and Christ is about to pounce on the prey. About to return at the second coming. And you might want to consider Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Now, undoubtedly, the angel is proclaiming the culmination of God's judgment, which is about to take place. And undoubtedly, that's what's in view here when he's crying like this, announcing, as it were, to the world, legally and solemnly, that God is about to culminate the judgment. Now, we're not told here what he cried. And it was not just a roar. It wasn't just the fact that he roared and sounded like a lion. But it said, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And there was something that was intelligible that was said here. Now, we're not told what it was, but John heard it, and John could understand what these seven thunders were saying, what these voices were saying. Look at verse 4. Here's how we know that something intelligible was uttered. It says in verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. In other words, he heard the voices of the thunder, and he was going to write it down in the Apocalypse for us to read it. And he was just about ready to write it down, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So God told him not to record what he heard. Told him not to put down here in the book what he heard. We're not certain what it was. But John did obey that divine command, obviously. He didn't tell us what they said. And so it's not recorded what the seven thunders uttered. So the mighty angel then, he thunders with a voice as of a lion. And then there are seven under thunders, and they utter their voice. Something intelligent is said, and John understands it. He's going to write it down, and then God says, don't do that. And so he doesn't do it. Now, it was given to John alone to hear what these voices were saying. And there are times when God imparts things to his vessels, and he gives it to them, and no one else understands it. No one else can hear it. In fact, remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. He said, I was caught up into heaven, and I saw things that were unlawful to be uttered. Remember that? I'm sure that there were people saying, now, Paul, what did you see up there? And Paul was saying, it's unlawful for me to tell you what I saw. I cannot tell you what I saw. And there are times when the Lord will do that. He will, as it were, seal things up. There are certain things that God withholds. He locks it up in his own counsel. And there's nothing that man can do. And, of course, we want to figure out, well, what's being said here? You know, what's going on here? There's just something in man. If you hear two people talking, right away you wonder, what are they talking about? And you want to know, don't you? And your husband, your spouse is on the wife, on the phone, and you want to know, who's she talking to? Who's on that phone? That's just the nature of man. But God is sovereign. God is omniscient. And He does reveal certain things to certain people, and it's in His wisdom not to let us know what it is. Let me give you some good examples of this. Back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. Daniel 12, verse 9. Daniel got all these elaborate visions of what was going to happen in the time of the end. And naturally, Daniel said, "Now, Lord, what does this all mean?" And God said, "Go your way, Daniel. This is shut up for the time of the end. It's not for you to know these things." And he could have said, "Well, yes, Lord, but I'm the one that got them. I mean, if I got them, I should at least know what they're about." The Lord says, "No, not you. They're shut up to you." Then in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, Jesus said that the angels of heaven and man and even the Son of Man does not know the hour nor the day of His return, of His own return, of Christ's own return. And He said that's for the Father only to know. No man knows the hour when Christ will return. No man knows the day when Christ will return. Only God knows that. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Remember the disciples said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore Israel as a nation?" And Jesus said, "That's for the Father to know those times and seasons. That's not for you to know. But you just seek the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not for you to know those type of things." Well, they wanted to know, and Christ probably knew. Christ had a good idea when it would happen, but He didn't tell them. It wasn't for them to know. And so now these voices utter, and there's something that John understood, but he didn't write it down. And so exactly what they are, we don't know. But let's make a conjecture. We can make a conjecture. We do know this. We do know that the thunder is a symbol of God's power. Particularly, His power in relationship to judgment of sin. When you hear thunder in the book of Revelation, it's pretty much been connected with God's power, and very often in relationship to the judgment of sin. Two notable accounts in the Old Testament occur in which thunder is connected with judgment. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10. And 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. Chapter 7 and verse 10 of 1 Samuel. Now, the number 7 is the number of fullness. The number of fullness. So, what this probably is talking about now, these voices, even though we don't understand them, it probably shows God's judgment being brought on the earth to its full completion. That's probably what it's talking about here. God's judgment being brought on the earth to its full completion. You see, and when that happens, when the judgment of God is brought on the earth to its full completion, then the mystery of God will be finished. See? Then the kingdom of God will be brought in on the earth. Well, let me read to you chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." Symbolic gesture now. "And swear by Him," that is by God, "that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer." Now, what is he saying here? What is going on here? First of all, notice that the angel lifts his hand up to heaven. It's a customary gesture in taking an oath. It was a very customary way of taking an oath in the Old Testament. They would lift their hand up to heaven. They would swear, as it were, by God. Look at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 22. Look at how Abraham did this. This happened several times in the Old Testament when various individuals would lift their hand up to heaven and make a solemn oath. Chapter 14 and verse 22. "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." So Abraham lifted up his hand to heaven, and he solemnly swore before God to the king of Salem, saying, I'm not going to take any of your possessions. I don't want any of them. And I am swearing before God that I'm not going to take them from you. And then we have Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 40. And also another example here. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7. Now, what the angel is doing, he's making an oath by the only sure guarantee that there is in this whole universe, and that is by God Himself. Making a solemn oath by God Himself. And notice then what he swears. He is saying that there should be time no longer. Now, this can be a little bit misleading. He's not saying that all of a sudden time is going to stop. But rather what he is saying is that there will be no more chronos, is the Greek word here, which means a space of time. The word time is chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, a space of time. So what he is saying is this. He's raising his hand up in symbolic gesture before God, swearing by God Himself, saying there will be no more space of time. And here's how the New American Standard would translate it. There shall be delay no longer. In other words, there is not going to be any more delay in between the time in which Christ would establish the kingdom on the earth and judgment would come. In other words, judgment is now about to fall on the earth in its final blow. The seventh angel is about to sound, and there's not going to be any more delay. No more delay. Like right now, God is delaying. You see, the Lord is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. He's delaying. But there's going to come a time when God is not going to delay any longer. He's going to come at the second coming. There's a time in which this world will be 5 minutes away from the second coming. And God's not going to delay any longer. He's going to come right during that time. And this is what this angel is swearing, that there's not going to be time any longer. There's not going to be any more space of time before God fully judges the world system. That time is now over, and the time for judgment has come. And the time for God to bring in His kingdom, for which all the saints of all the angels have been praying. Now, what this is showing us is that the sand in the glass of the ages has run out in God's hourglass. You see, God has allotted man so much time. And He takes the hourglass, He turns it over, and the sand begins to trickle out. And when the last kernel of sand runs out and drops into the bottom part of the hourglass, time is no more. The hour of delay is now over, and judgment has come. And so the Lord right now, He's ripping off page after page off of His divine calendar. And we're getting closer and closer all the time to the second coming. And pretty soon, there will be no time left for anything else to transpire before the final judgment comes on the earth. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 10, verse 7. Here's when that time is going to expire now. He says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So, the seventh angel now is talking about the seventh angel with the seventh plague, the final plague, the seventh plague of the seventh seal. Now, let's turn over to chapter 11. Let's look at chapter 11 and verse 14 and 15. Notice what happens when the seventh angel sounds. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." This is the final plague now. This is the final stroke of judgment. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is the second coming of Christ. And so when the seventh angel sounds then, the kingdoms of this world finally become the kingdoms of our Christ, of Jesus Christ. And the parallel passage, chapter 16, verse 17. Chapter 16 and verse 17. It says that the seventh vial was poured out, and there's a voice, and it says, "It is done. It is done." Talking about the final judgment. It is done. So, in other words, this angel is solemnly swearing now, with a symbolic gesture, that the time of delay is now over, and that the seventh angel is about to sound. And then when the seventh angel actually does sound, the battle of Armageddon takes place, the second coming transpires, and then the kingdoms of this world fall into the hands of Christ. And then also notice, chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "When he shall begin to sound." When he shall begin to sound. In other words, it's probably referring to the events of the battle of Armageddon. It's going to take a little while for the seventh plague to be fulfilled. Because you've got the actual battle of Armageddon that lead up to Christ's second coming. All the nations now are marching down into the Battle of Armageddon, marching down and surrounding Jerusalem. And as they fill the land of Palestine and start warring against the Jews and start warring against each other, then Christ returns again. And so there's a little bit of time involved in the seventh plague. But it also goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 7, that when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, what is this mystery of God talking about? It's actually quite clear when you read the New Testament. The mystery of God is talking about God's plan for human redemption being brought in on this earth. God's plan for human redemption, conceived in the very mind of God and then brought in or ushered in on this earth. Let me give you some scriptures that talk about the mystery of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 11. And then Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 11. Ephesians chapter 3, 8 through 11. And then Colossians chapter 1, 26 through 27. Colossians 1, verse 26 through 27. You know, the Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And see, one day that mystery will be brought in on this earth, and God's kingdom will be established on this earth. That's what the prophets have been prophesying about. That's what they have been foretelling all throughout the Old Testament, is that this mystery is going to have to come to pass in the person of Christ. And so, when the seventh angel begins to sound, that mystery is finally consummated on the earth, and Christ's kingdom comes on this earth at the second coming. And then there's another symbolic act that happens. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is open, in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So John now goes up to this angel in the vision, and he takes the book from the hand of the angel. Now, again, possibly, what would be the contents of this book? It doesn't tell us. Let me make two guesses. Number one, it might be a revelation of the events that will bring in God's kingdom in the seventh seal. It might be a revelation of the events that are going to bring in God's kingdom in the seventh seal. Now, we're told what some of those things are. When you turn later over to chapter 16, we're told that God is going to use the Battle of Armageddon, and God is going to cause hail to fall from heaven, and God is going to cause a great earthquake, and then Christ himself shall come. But there is much that we are not told. And so this might actually contain then various things that must transpire before that mystery of God can be consummated. Now, the second possibility of the contents of this little book, and you'll notice we're saying possibility, we're not dogmatic here, it might be actually the apocalypse itself. The apocalypse itself, which again shows the kingdom of God being ushered in on this earth. Might be the actual apocalypse itself, which shows God's kingdom being ushered in. So rather than just being limited to events of the seventh seal, it might actually contain the whole book of Apocalypse. But anyway, whatever it is, and we're not told specifically, here's what John is told to do with it. Chapter 10, verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So eat it up. That actually means eat it down. That is, chew it up in your mouth, let it go down into your stomach, let it become a part of you, and assimilate it. And then as he would do that, it would be very bitter in his belly. It would be sweet in his mouth. In fact, it would be as sweet as honey in his mouth, but it would be very, very bitter in his stomach. Now, this is parallel to another passage back in the Old Testament. God told Ezekiel to do this. Let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8 and following. Something very similar here is happening. Ezekiel was also given a scroll concerning God's wrath to come on the nation of Israel. How God was going to bring righteousness into the land, and God would have to judge Israel. Look what God told Ezekiel to do. In chapter 2 and verse 8, and then I want to read down through chapter 3 and verse 4. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was set upon unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me. It's talking about a scroll now. And it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So it's talking about God's wrath here. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and so speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. Now, I don't think this was a literal roll. I don't think it was a literal scroll. I don't think that the Lord would have him munching away on this literal scroll, chewing it up and absorbing it, and it was, you know, tasting as sweet as honey to him. It's symbolic, but what it's talking about is this. Here, Ezekiel's given this message of judgment. It was a message he didn't want to bring. I mean, would you want to bring that type of message, constant judgment, to the people of God? No, that's not a pleasant message to bring. But it was God's message for the hour. And so he was to absorb that message, swallow it, make it a part of him, and then preach it. Give it out. Assimilate it into his life, and then preach it out. Let it flow right out of the midst of his inner being. And then as he would eat it, even though it was a message of judgment, it would be sweet to him, because the Word of God is always sweet. Because it deals with the righteousness of God and the judgment of God and so forth. It's always sweet. God's Word is always sweet. And so as he assimilated it, it would be sweet to him, even though it was bitter in the sense it was full of lamentations and full of woe. Well, in the parallel account here, in the book of Revelation, when we're reading about John taking this book, the same thing is happening. John is told to take the book and to assimilate it. To swallow it. It's going to be sweet to his taste because it's the Word of God. It's the plan of God. But it's going to be very bitter to his belly, probably because it is talking about the future judgments to come upon the earth. You see, he's going to go on in the rest of the book of Revelation. He's going to record all kinds of awesome judgments. So he's assimilating the Word of God, but in a sense it's kind of bitter in the belly because it's full of judgment. It's sweet because it's the Word of God. But it's bitter because it's full of the wrath of God. You see, it's sweet to know that God is finally going to bring vengeance on the ungodly. And it's sweet to know that God is finally going to bring in His kingdom on the earth, but it's very bitter to realize the suffering that must come when God does that. It's a bitter thing to stop and think about. One-third of mankind is going to be slain in the sixth plague when the troops march down to Armageddon. It's very bitter to know that two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed. It's sweet to know that God is going to bring the kingdom, but it's bitter to know the intense judgment involved in it. It's sweet to know that soon all of God's promises are that He's made to His people are just about ready to be fulfilled. But it's very bitter to contemplate the battle of Armageddon that's going to come about when those promises begin to be fulfilled. And it's very sweet to know that soon the earth's rule is going to pass from the hands of Satan into the very hands of Christ Himself. But it's very bitter to know that there is absolutely no reason but man's will alone why man must suffer this calamity. It comes down to man's will. Man wouldn't have to suffer this calamity. If man would just say, okay, Lord, we surrender to You. You take this old earth. We now kick the devil out of our life. We won't listen to the devil and his demons any longer. We're going to only listen to You. Then the kingdom of God would come on this earth. See? So it's sweet to see the kingdom of God coming, and it was sweet for John to read and to write about the rest of the things he's going to write about in the book of Revelation. But it was bitter to him, it was bitter in his inner parts to see the great destruction of loss of life and all the souls that are going to go to hell because they won't listen to God. So it was sweet and bitter at the same time. Well, then he finally says in chapter 10, verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So in other words, he was to assimilate this book, probably talking about the future judgments of the seventh seal, or maybe, like I mentioned, the entire book of Apocalypse. But undoubtedly, there's judgment involved in it. That's what makes it bitter. So he is to assimilate what is in this book now, whatever it would contain, and then he is to prophesy, he's to give it out to the nations. And you see, that's what we've got from chapter 11 on, don't we? chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, all the way through chapter 22. It's all an extended prophecy now about what is going to happen to the nations and to many tongues and to the kings and so forth. And we've got future revelations in the book of Revelation of the rapture, the tribulation again, the plagues again, the Armageddon again, second coming again, the millennium, and the great white throne of judgment, all those things. And so there's sweetness to the future things that we're going to read about, but there's a certain bitterness to them at the same time. And you see, that's how God's word is. It's just like an evangelist that goes out and he's preaching the gospel. His message is sweet and bitter. It's sweet because it's a message of salvation, and those that receive it, they come into eternal life. But it's bitter in the sense that those that reject it go to hell. See, it's sweet and bitter at the same time. And that's what John is talking about here. So it's kind of interesting, a little parenthesis here, tucked away in between chapter 10 and chapter 11. Are there any questions on chapter, or I should say chapter 9 and chapter 11? Yes. Yes. Yeah, no, he's saying, and he said unto me, apparently the angel is talking to John now. This angel is telling John, you must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So here's what's happening now. The angel is coming, and the angel is saying that there's no more any time of delay. But when the seventh angel sounds, the kingdom of God is finished. The mystery of God is finished. And then the angel has a little book, and he gives it to John, and he tells John to swallow this little book. And this little book is a revelation of future judgments to come, probably. And then as John swallows that, he's to prophesy that out which he swallowed. He's to give out that knowledge of these future judgments. And it's going to affect nations and tongues and kindreds and peoples. And that's what we read about in the book of Revelation.
So,
okay, well, that would follow starting in chapter 11. See, chapter 11 now, and then see, it says in chapter 11 and verse 1, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. He's writing again now, and he's filled with the word of God, and he starts writing about all these things again. Starts writing them down on a scroll as he sees them. So apparently what it is, it's like the Lord just coming and filling him with this word, filling him with a knowledge of future events, and even filling him with a certain amount of knowledge that he was not allowed even of God to impart to us. Certain things he saw, the Lord said, don't write it down. It's not for them to know that. Yes.
Yeah, when this actually happens, when the angel comes to the earth and, you know, I don't understand how, you know, what he's going to be doing, like if John is going to be there again, or what's going to happen.
And he's filled with the word of God, and he starts writing about all these things again. Starts writing them down on a scroll as he sees them. So apparently what it is, it's like the Lord just coming and filling him with this word, filling him with a knowledge of future events, and even filling him with a certain amount of knowledge that he was not allowed even of God to impart to us. Certain things he saw, the Lord said, don't write it down. It's not for them to know that. Yes. Well, I think it's all symbolic of a future event. In other words, I see your point. I see what you're saying. What you're saying is, it seems like this is happening 2,000 years ago. The angel is claiming the earth and so forth and telling John to do all these things. Actually, I think it is all symbolic of the fact that all the future things written about in the book of Revelation are going to come to pass on the earth before the kingdom is brought in on the earth. In other words, the angel is coming to the earth. It's all symbolic of the fact that, well, I don't know how to really frame what I'm trying to say here. I see what you're saying, and I'm trying to get to, oh, let's see, how could I phrase it? It's symbolic in John's vision, what he is seeing here. But it's not necessarily going to come to pass exactly like this right before the second coming. In other words, right before the second coming, I don't think that the angel is going to take this book and give it to John in heaven, and now John is going to prophesy these things. I think it was happening 2,000 years ago, but it was talking about at this point in God's plan that there's not going to be any more delay of judgment, that judgment is now imminent, and that when that judgment is consummated, the mystery of God is finished on the earth. But I don't think that John is necessarily going to be involved in this right before the second coming, eating this book and so forth and then prophesying of it. It's just simply happening back during that time to let us know that when the seventh angel sounds, that's it. Judgment comes.
Do you think that the seven
thunders
are going to happen then?
The seven thunders? I don't know. I don't know. Yes.
So this angel is not going to be coming down just before Christ and claiming the earth at that point, that this was just something that was happening in heaven at that point to teach John, to teach us, so to speak.
Well, I suppose you could say it that way. I would be a little bit reticent to say that the angel would not come down. I don't think that John will probably be eating this book and prophesying. He's in heaven, and that which is perfect is now come for him, see? And so I don't think that part will be involved, but I don't know. Maybe the Lord will send an angel to heaven. I wouldn't rule that out. But I don't know. It's kind of mysterious, isn't it? But see, often the book of Revelation is like that. We've seen this before when real mysterious things happen. And it's like, the Lamb sitting on the throne. How does it say it? The Lamb is told to go up and take the scroll from the king. And yet we see another picture with the Lamb actually on the throne, and there's the Lamb that walks up to the throne, and yet the Lamb is on the throne, and so forth. In other words, there's different things that happen that don't seem to fit, but it's because we're talking about the spiritual realm. So I think the major symbolic thing here is that there's going to come a point in this judgment in which the time of delay is no more, and in which when the seventh angel sounds, then the mystery of God is finished, and the seventh plague begins, and the kingdoms of this world then become the kingdoms of this Lord, of the Lord. And that thing is sweet and bitter. Sweet to the people of God, sweet to know it's finally coming to pass, bitter to know the great judgment involved in it. Yes?
Aren't we kind of a forerunner of that?
Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it? Where Paul said, yeah, our lives are a sweet savor. Unto them that believe, a sweet savor of Christ. Unto those that are unbelievers, sweet savor unto death. Mm-hmm, that's a good scripture. Well, let's look at chapter 11. Turn over to chapter 11. A little bit of tricky chronology here that I need to explain to you. You know that the book of Revelation isn't fully chronological. And we'll see this as we move on in the book of Revelation. You get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 takes you all the way back to before even the rapture. So the book of Revelation is not all chronological. It has been fairly chronological up to this point in time. Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, gives us another view of the 3.5-year tribulation coming upon the earth. So chapter 11, 1 through 13, another view. We're going way back to the tribulation period now. We're going way back to seals number 1 through 6, way back during that time. Remember in chapter 6, we saw the Lamb of God opening up the seven-sealed book, and the first six seals constituted the tribulation period. Well, we're going to look at that same period of time now, but this time from the perspective of a number of ministers on the earth known as the two witnesses. The two witnesses. So in other words, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 11 then, they take us actually away from the plague period. They don't follow the chronology, and they take us all the way back to the first 3.5 years immediately following right after the rapture. So in other words, they are a real parenthesis here. And in fact, we don't really pick up in our chronology until chapter 11 and verse 14. And then once you start reading chapter 11 and verse 14, that picks up with where chapter 10 and verse 11 left off. So these 13 verses then are a real parenthesis, taking us way back to the tribulation period. And then when you read chapter 11, verse 14 and following, you'll find that the seventh angel is going to sound. And you'll find that the mystery of God is going to be finished during that time. Yes?
We're back in the Church of Laodicea now.
Yes. We're back in the Church of Laodicea, back in the tribulation period. Later on, I'll give you some reasons. First, this is, kind of seems like a real mystery. You know, why would the Lord do this? I mean, we don't talk that way. We don't jump back and forth like that in our thinking. But prophecy is very often written this way. All throughout the Old Testament it's written that way. And prophecy will often jump around like this. There will be huge major gaps, even in the very same verse. And I'll be dealing with that a little bit later on. But it can be a bit of consternation to the person that's trying to just read through this. It's kind of like, well, it should follow. It should be during the time of the seventh plague, or during the time of the sixth plague, of the seventh seal, not going all the way back to the tribulation period. Let's read it, chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. So there is a reed like unto a rod now, and it's given to John. And it's given to John. Now, this reed is actually talking about a stalk or a reed, like something that would grow maybe in a swamp, like a cattail, a reed like that. That's what it's talking about. It has the idea of a reed staff. It's the same Greek word that's used in Matthew chapter 27, verse 29. Matthew 27, verse 29. There was a reed put into the hand of Christ there when, I believe, his accusers, his mockers, were mocking him. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and so forth. Now, this reed is used as a standard of measurement, kind of like a yardstick. Standard of measurement. So it's talking about a spiritual measurement now, not a physical measurement. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 15, look at a parallel scripture here that talks about this. Same type of basic idea. Revelation chapter 21, verse 15. And apparently now there's an angel talking to John. Look what it says here in chapter 21, verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, talking about the New Jerusalem, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And so it's talking about this angel now. He had a certain measurement in his hand. He was measuring the New Jerusalem. And that's what John is going to be told to do now. He's going to be told to measure the Laodicean church. Now, I want to mention another point here. It talks here in verse 1, it says that this is a reed like unto a rod. Like unto a rod. Now, a rod is a staff or an instrument of guidance and chastening. The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. The rod is actually an instrument of chastisement, in a sense. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 27, Revelation 2:27, it talks about Thyatira. They are going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And that rod of iron is talking about something to correct the nations with. So here's how we could put it together. God is about to measure His church in the tribulation. And this church is in the midst of chastening. It's a reed like unto a rod. And you see, Laodicea is being chastened right now. And He is going to see which ones will stand for Him and which ones will compromise. He's going to measure a spiritual temple here, not a physical temple, but a spiritual temple. It goes on to say here in chapter 11, verse 1, And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God. Now, the phrase, the angel, is not there in the manuscripts. It's not there in the text at all. It's not there in many translations. It should be scratched out. Actually, it just simply talks about someone saying. It doesn't tell you which voice is really talking. It doesn't identify the speaker. Perhaps it is God or maybe an angel sent by God. But the King James translator simply supplied the word angel. We don't know who is talking. But at any rate, this voice is saying, Rise and measure the temple of God. So John is being told to measure the temple of God. Now, there are two Greek words that are used for temple in the New Testament. I need to say something about each one of them. This is one of them here. And then there's a second one. The first one is naos. N-A-O-S. And that's the word that's used here, naos. And it's talking about the sanctuary itself. The divine habitation of God. In other words, the temple building proper, the holy place and the holy of holies. In fact, sometimes it's used in the Bible to refer only to the holy of holies. So it's talking about the very habitation of God. Then there's a second Greek word, hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, which is used in the Bible to refer to the whole temple complex. Not just the habitation of God, but the whole temple complex with all of its surrounding buildings and its courts and its porches and so forth. Hieron. which is used over and over again in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, to refer to the Jews going up to the temple. When it talked about Peter and John going up to the temple, they didn't actually go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. They went out to the perimeters of the temple, but they called the whole temple complex the temple. Now, the word naos is used in the New Testament very often figuratively for the church. But hieron is never used figuratively for the church. Naos, sometimes. Sometimes naos refers to the actual physical temple, and very often it refers to the spiritual temple, the body of Christ. However, hieron is never used figuratively in the New Testament. It's always used of the actual literal temple enclosure. And I think that's significant. Naos is used here. This temple here is figurative of the Laodicean church, of God's people on the earth during this time. So it's a spiritual temple. So the tribulation church then evidently is what is in view here. This is what is being measured, the tribulation church. Now, this might sound a little strange at first until you read a number of scriptures that make it real clear. We are the temple of God. We are the naos of God. Very often the church is referred to in the Pauline epistles as the naos of God, God's place of habitation. Let me give you a couple scriptures to illustrate here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. The Bible says, "You are the temple of God." It doesn't say Heron, it says naos. You are the habitation of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "You are the temple again of the living God," naos. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2, 20 through 21. Ephesians 2, 20 through 21. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple," or naos, "in the Lord." See, again, talking about the church growing up into that spiritual temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5, it talks about you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, 11 and Hebrews 9, verse 24. We read that the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple was really but a figure of the true tabernacle. And the true tabernacle is the saints of God. They are the habitation of God. Now also, this vision is very parallel to another vision back in the Old Testament, back in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where Zechariah is seeing a vision of the measurement of Jerusalem. Let me turn back there to Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "And I lifted up mine eyes again and looked," this is Zechariah looking now, "and behold a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof." Now this is all in a vision now. It's all symbolic. But what it is talking about is Jerusalem here is representing God's people gathered out of the nations and being measured in the millennium. And there are going to be a town without walls. There's going to be a great multitude of them living therein, in that city in the millennium. And so that's what's happening in the vision in Zechariah chapter 2. And so many saints are going to be measured in that vision. Well, in Revelation chapter 11, the church at Laodicea is now going to be measured. Now, why would the Lord measure this church? Well, simple. They're being measured to determine who is really in Christ during the Great Tribulation. Who is really part of His body? Who is really the temple of God in the Great Tribulation? You see, many are going to identify themselves with the Church of Laodicea, but actually not be a part of that temple. Not actually be a part and parcel of that church. You see, the Bible says, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." God knows everyone that belongs to Him. And incidentally, the standard of measurement is this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. We read about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. He's the standard, isn't He? He's the standard that God uses to measure our lives, to see where we